Well, let's turn back to the book of Micah into chapter 1, and we're going to think tonight about the first 9 verses. And the question that might be in your mind is, why on earth are we looking at this book? What is the point of looking at one of these little books at the end of the Old Testament, written by somebody 2,700 years ago in a very different culture, in a very different land? What's the point of looking at a book like this? Well, let me just tell you the situation that Micah was prophesying in. And as I tell you, you think about the situation that we are living in our day and our generation. So it was a land where God's people seemed to be very much in the minority, and they seemed weak and fragile in every way. Does that remind you of anywhere? It was a time when the godless seemed to have the upper hand. The remnant of God's people were surrounded by godlessness, which seemed to be everywhere and seemed to be dominant. We can tick that as well, can't we? They lived in a land, and as we go through the book of Micah, we'll see it, where the rich oppressed the poor, where false religion, foreign gods, was making inroads, government corruption seemed to be on the increase, and nobody seemed to be speaking the truth. And it was into that situation that Micah was preaching. That's like us, isn't it, today? On the international stage, there was great uncertainty. The superpower of the day, which was Assyria in those days, was busy saber-rattling and threatening all its neighbors. And as we look at our world today, we look at the superpowers, and we see them saber-rattling and threatening their neighbors. It was into that situation that Micah speaks. And he preaches. And so, as we look at the day that Micah was living in and the day that we're living in, we would have to say they're very similar in so many ways. And of course, God's word is God's word. Because it's God's word, it speaks to every generation. Every part of God's word is appropriate for us today. Every part of God's word instructs us and encourages us and exhorts us and teaches us and enables us to live as God's people. And so the book of Micah is as relevant to us today as in any age, and as relevant to us today as every other book of the scriptures. And so we're going to look at it in that way. So let's notice 4 things from the first 9 verses this evening. The first is that God uses little people to fulfill his purposes as well as big people. I'm not talking about physical size here. I'm talking about people who are less known as well as who are well known. So verse 1 reminds us of the day and the age that Micah was preaching in. And we're told that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, if you go back to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 1, you'll notice that that verse is almost the same. The first verse that begins the book of Isaiah and the book of Micah, they pretty much are very similar. Because as I mentioned earlier on, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah are preaching, are prophets, both to the southern kingdom. And they do it during the reigns of the same kings. So it's more than likely that Isaiah and Micah knew each other. Some people have suggested that Micah perhaps is a little later than Isaiah. He might be a younger generation. We know that Isaiah had a sort of school of prophets because they're referred to in the book of Isaiah. So it may be he was the sort of the protege. Maybe that he was one of his assistants. Maybe what was one of his students. We don't know. We can ask them one day when we meet them, but he's certainly there at the same time. And we know that Isaiah was the preacher in the courts. He was there in Jerusalem. His ministry was centered around the courts of the king. And in high places in the land. Here, that was where Isaiah ministered. And he was the great prophet, wasn't he? He was the major prophet. We often think about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as major prophets, we call them. Not because they were any greater than people like Micah and Joel and Amos and Hosea and all these others, but just because of the size of the book that they produced. If I asked you to name a prophecy in the Old Testament, well, Isaiah would certainly come to mind. And Isaiah, in the sense, is the big name. Micah is in the background a little bit. Isaiah produces this great volume, 66 chapters, and great chapters. We think about some of those chapters that Isaiah gives us. We think of Isaiah 6, don't we, in his call, and how he has that vision of heaven. We think of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, which prophesy the coming of the Lord Jesus, his birth to a virgin, and that he'd be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting, and so on. And we know those passages, and we know Isaiah chapter 11. We might think of other chapters that we know, Isaiah 35, that great chapter about Jesus coming and making blind people to see and deaf people to hear and lame people to run and jump, and that great chapter. And then we think about Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, and those wonderful pictures all through that chapter. And then, of course, we get to Isaiah 53, don't we? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. We know so much of Isaiah, don't we? And Micah is there in the background. Micah's not from Jerusalem. He's from this little place of Marosheth, hardly mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. A little town, perhaps. A little backwater. And he's doing the work, the same work, preaching and bringing God's word into a godless age, as Isaiah was doing a bit. But he doesn't get the plaudits, does he? He's there in the background. And the same God who is using Isaiah in the royal courts, coming back and forth to Hezekiah and these other kings, is using Micah. And he's doing it perhaps out in the rural community, perhaps somewhere else. It's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? That God uses all sorts of people in all sorts of places. And God calls people to different works, but they're equally important. The fact that Micah wasn't there in the courts in Jerusalem, that he didn't have the same access, it doesn't make any difference. He's doing the work that God had given him to do. The fact that he's not there in Jerusalem, but he's there out in the country, out in these backwaters, that doesn't matter. You know, we should never envy anybody else's calling. We should never say, I wish that I could do that. You know, wherever we are, we can do a work. There's a work for Jesus. None but you can do, as the children's hymn puts it. Ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. As I was preparing this week and thinking about dear Richard, there were times when he used to say to me, I wish I was a preacher. I wish I'd been a minister. I wish I had those gifts. And I used to say to him, you know, Rich, when I do door-to-door work with you, I wish I was you. I wish I could speak in the way that you spoke. There were times when I did door-to-door work with Richard and I'd think the conversation was going nowhere and he'd suddenly say something. And he'd say it in such a winsome way. No, not only would I not have thought of it, but if I had thought of it, I wouldn't have dared say it. But he said it. And I used to say to him, Rich, don't you envy me my gift. I envy you your gift. But you see, that's how God works, isn't it? God gives us a work to do. And Micah here, he's laboring out in the sticks, out in the countryside. The book that he produces only has 7 chapters. Whereas his contemporary has 66. But you see, it's the word of God. And he's the worker for God. He's the servant for God. He's doing God's work. And that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? You know, what's the work that God has called you to do? He's called you to do it. The fact that you're doing that work means other people can get on with their work. We should never envy anybody else's calling, for good or for bad. Micah is here, and God is using him just as he used Isaiah. God uses all sorts of people from all sorts of places to do his will and to work his purposes. Your duty is to do what God has given you to do, and to do it as part of the church, and to do it as part of the people of God, and to do it to the best of your ability with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you do it to the glory of God. Let's notice the second thing. Second thing is that verse 2 reminds us that God's message is for the whole world. God's message is for the whole world. Look at verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. You know, many Christians have got this wrong view of the Old and the New Testament. Got this idea that God is the God of Israel in the Old Testament, and he only becomes the God of the whole world when we get to the New Testament. That it's only with the coming of Christ that the church, as it were, has an international dimension. The idea that it's only with the giving of the day of Pentecost or the giving of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, go into all the world. The idea that people have that God is just the God of Israel, just the God of his old covenant people in the Old Testament, and then the Christian church takes on this worldwide vision, that's wrong. See, God has always been the God of the whole earth. Yes, in Old Testament times, he centered what he did in one nation. He centered what he did in one people group. He prepared one nation. He chose one nation. He worked specifically through that nation. And that was so that Christ might come. And in his purposes, he chose the children of Israel to be his special people. But one of the reasons why he did that was so that they might be a light to the nations round and about. That's what they failed as. They had the message of salvation. They had the message of the true God. And time again, they let the other nations influence them rather than the other way round. And that's why we read from Ezekiel this morning, didn't we, as our Old Testament reading. And God's people there were in captivity. They were in Babylon. Why? Because they'd allowed all of these godless influences to flood their lands. They'd gone and committed spiritual adultery, you know, with the nations round and about and with their gods. You think of Elijah and Jezebel and Ahab bringing Baal into the land, and the Ashtoreths and all of these other gods. But you see, Micah begins his message by saying, you know, God is the God of the whole earth. God is the God of all men and women. All men and women need to deal with this God. And he's going to speak. He's going to be a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. He's going to be pronouncing judgment on the northern kingdom, which is about to fall to the Assyrians, the superpower of the day. And like Isaiah, his contemporary, he's going to use what is happening to the northern kingdom as a warning to the southern kingdom that they don't go the same way. But you see, here and throughout Scripture, we are reminded that God is the God of the whole world. We thought a little bit about that this morning, didn't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We reminded ourselves, didn't we, that we must pray for all people with all sorts of prayers. Why? Because God desires all men to come to salvation. God has this great worldwide view, this a great worldwide passion. How do we know that? Well, we know it ultimately because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. God loves men and women of the world. When I was a little boy, and I used to go to a children's club in Malpas Road, and we used to sing a song, whether Gerald remembers it, Jesus died for all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus died for all the children of the world. Well, we probably wouldn't be able to sing that anymore, because it's probably not politically correct. I'm sure people would take issue with that. Well, it doesn't matter in a sense whether it's politically correct. It's biblically correct. Jesus died for all the children of the world. And he died for the men and women of the world. And we should have the same passion for the gospel spreading to the world as Micah does, as he announces this. Listen, O earth. You see, the world needs to know this thing. God is going to send a savior. Micah's going to tell us about him a little bit later in chapter 5, about the shepherd who's going to come to his people in Bethlehem. He's going to be born there. And he's going to do a great thing in the world. But the message is for the world. I wonder if we have a worldwide vision like Micah did. I wonder if we really believe that the Christian message is for the globe. It's for the billions. We are placed here. We have to reach out here in New Inn. And we have to reach out to our friends and our family and our neighbours and those who are around about us. But we should never lose sight of the fact that our God is the God of the whole earth. That's why mission is important, isn't it? That's why we spend a little time on the first Sunday morning of the month and very often in our prayer time, in the long prayer on other Sundays, praying for mission, praying for those who are overseas, praying for those that we know and love. So we pray for Alti and Evie there in Albania. Why? Because Albania needs Christ. We pray for our dear friends there in Tel Aviv, for Igal. Why do we pray for him? Well, because Tel Aviv, it needs lots of things, but ultimately needs Jesus. We pray for our friends out in Australia. We pray for those who are serving God in London City Mission amongst all the different peoples of the world that are found in London. Now, why? Because Micah tells us the message is for the world. And you and I need to be those who have this worldwide vision. So God uses little people as well as big people. God's message is for the whole world. That's the third thing. That is that the day of judgment is drawing near. God's one day is going to punish men and women. Now, much of Micah is going to be about this. Much of the prophets is about this. The prophets were, we've used the phrase before, haven't we? The covenant enforcers. They were the ones who were sent by God to remind his people that unless they turn from their wicked ways, unless they became the people of God, unless they remembered and obeyed the covenants, then God's judgment would fall upon them. As I said, we read from Ezekiel this morning, judgment had come by then. Micah's 200 years before that. And he pronounces judgment. And here, particularly from verse 3 down to verse 7, he's pronouncing judgment on the northern kingdom. He's a prophet of the southern kingdom, but he's pronouncing judgment on the northern kingdom. Remember the split that there was in the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And he pronounces the fact that God's judgment is going to fall on the northern kingdom. And we read what he says. The Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and he will tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. See, God is going to judge wickedness. You see, in the northern kingdom, things were even worse than they were in the southern kingdom. There was not one good king in all the years of the history of the northern kingdom. There weren't many in the southern. There were some, but in the north, there were none. And time again, they stepped further and further away from God. And God had sent prophet after prophet to warn them about it, Hosea and Amos particularly, and they wouldn't listen. And you see, God's judgment was about to come. And the warning is there that the day of judgment for the northern kingdom is about to come. Why? Because of their idolatry, because of their worshipping false gods, believing they could worship the true God in whatever way they like. And you see the destruction that is coming. We described this morning the Bible as a handbook of salvation. We reminded ourselves this morning that that God is a God who wants men and women to be saved from the wrath to come. You see, God is a God who has to punish sin. And in Micah's day, he was going to punish sin. He was about to punish it in the northern kingdom, and 200 years later, he would punish it in the southern kingdom. But he sends the warning. He sends the preacher. He sends the prophet. And he's telling them to flee, to escape from God's wrath that was to come. We read as our New Testament reading tonight from 2 Peter chapter 3, didn't we? And 2 Peter chapter 3 is about the final judgment. It's the same God for the same sins. And those judgments of Old Testament times point forward and give us pictures of what it will be like on the last day, on the day of judgment. I hope that as we read it, you noticed the parallel between the two passages. The word of, starting where we did in verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from beginning of creation. That's what people will say to you today if you go out and you say there's a day of wrath coming. God's judgment is going to fall upon sin. They say, well, where's the evidence? Everything just goes on as normal. Nothing changes. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything is as it was. Listen to Peter. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that has existed perished, being flooded with water. He takes them back to the picture of Noah and the picture of the ark. And he says, you know, people said the same thing in those days. And then God's judgment came. And there was a judgment there, wasn't there, in Genesis 6 to 9. There was a judgment a little bit later in the Tower of Babel. There was the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't there? There was the judgment on Israel through the Assyrians. There was the judgment on Judah through the Babylonians a few centuries later. And my friends, there's going to be a day of judgment. And God one day is going to destroy wickedness. He's going to punish wickedness. He's going to deal with it. There were people in Micah's day who said, well, where's the evidence? It's not going to happen. Everything's going on as normal, just as they were in Noah's day, just as they were in Jesus' day, just as they were in Peter's day. But my friends, God one day will punish wickedness in this world. But you know, the great news, as we thought this morning, is that this is a book about, not about judgment first and foremost, it's a book about salvation. The God who judges is the God who saves. The God who will deal with wickedness one day has provided a way of escape. He's provided hope. He's provided a refuge. He's provided a savior. He's provided Jesus. You know, Micah will look forward to that when we get to chapter 5. He'll look forward to a day when in another little inconsequential place, a little place called Bethlehem, one of the smallest towns in Judah. But out of there will come a savior, will come a shepherd, will come a ruler. And it'll be from Bethlehem. And we know how the wise men, when they came looking for Jesus and they couldn't find him in Jerusalem, Herod's wise men said to them, well, no, you won't find him here. Micah tells you where you'll find him. You know, my friends, there's a day of judgment coming. But the day of Christ is coming as well. And Micah would tell you to come to the shepherd, to come to the ruler, to come to the one who was born in Bethlehem so that you might be safe and you might find refuge. Micah tells us then thirdly that God is the God who will punish wickedness because there is a day of judgment coming. And then fourthly, from this passage, notice something else Micah tells us. He warns us about the danger of the wickedness of the world coming. coming to God's people. You see, when we get to verses 8 and 9, you see what Micah's response is. Micah is personally involved in the fact that God's judgment is coming, and he wails and he mourns. Like Ezekiel, he strips himself and he goes about probably just with a loincloth on. And he is wailing like a jackal, mourning like an ostrich. Or your version might have something about an owl, I think some of the versions do. Making that awful sound because God's judgment is coming. But what worries him more is the fact that it's not just in Israel, in the northern kingdom, in Samaria, where the paganism is, but it's reached the gates of Jerusalem. It's reached the place where God dwells. It's reached the place which was the center of God's operations. It's reached Zion. You see that there in verse 9. Her wounds are incurable, but it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. You see, it wasn't just as it were out in the world where this idolatry and wickedness was going on. It had come into the church. It had come into God's people. It had reached the very gates of Jerusalem. All of these things, all of this wickedness, it had reached God's people there in Jerusalem. You know, as we close tonight, we have to say that's how it is with us sometimes, isn't it? So easy, isn't it, for us to look at the world around us and see the wickedness, see the idolatry, see the materialism, see the immorality, so many things that are wrong. And then we have to look at our own hearts, don't we? And we have to say, has it come into Jerusalem? Has it come into the church? Has it come into my heart? Does it come into your heart? You see, in one sense, we expect those things of the world. It shouldn't be in the church, should they? It shouldn't be with us. And Micah's mourning and Micah's wailing is not just because Samaria is going to fall, but because it's come into the church. It's interesting, isn't it, how Peter, as he writes that passage, there in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks about the wickedness, he speaks about the evil all around, and he says, now, if that's how it is, God's judgment is going to come, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You see, it's one thing to beat our breasts and to mourn and to look around at the wickedness of the world. What sort of people should we be in the light of a day of judgment that's coming? In the light of needing to live our lives before the whole world, how we need to be holy in our conduct and righteous in our living, that it might not be true that the sin of the world has reached Jerusalem itself. So, four great lessons just from the first nine verses of Micah. May God bless us as we continue in our studies in the weeks to come.